Our scripture reading comes to us this afternoon from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 13, and we'll read the whole of the psalm, and the message being on the whole psalm. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. The congregation, the psalmist is giving us a record of something he has experienced in the past. And as David has done in many cases, he has experienced a trial and difficulty, and then at times he even resolves in the course of the psalm and says, then I will praise thee, then I will teach others thy ways. He records for us in Psalm 13 again one of his inner experiences, a struggle, and how he has come out of it. Now, by way of introduction, we can say that the Psalms are experiential, spiritual experiential songs or poems, in accordance with the poetry of the Hebrew style, that record a whole variety of emotions. And they go through the spectrum of virtually all the personal experiences that a struggling sinner, a doubting individual, that can go through, or even an assured believer. And in the course of our life, we must admit that we have a variety of emotional experiences. These are experiential songs of Zion. And we find the psalmist expressing his fear, his questions, his doubts, at other times his comfort, his assurance, his joy. A true religion does include a wide range of spiritual experiences in regard to our relationship to the living God. As Reformed churches, we are thankful for the Heidelberg Catechism, aren't we? We are thankful that the Heidelberg Catechism contains a lot of very precious teaching. It guides the pastors through the course of preaching, helping them to declare the whole counsel of God. And so these biblical teachings, with proof texts attached to them, also provide us with a catechetical tool to teach the young generation. It is a precious thing to be able to teach young covenant children the words of Zion, the teachings of the gospel, and also how to express the spiritual struggles of our life. There are three things necessary to know, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, in order to enjoy the only comfort in life and death. And those are the three things that we given the answer, what are those three things? To know how great my sin and miseries are, and to know how to be delivered from all my sin and misery, and how to show my gratitude to God for such a deliverance. And those three things are variously recognized. These are not inventions of man, as though they were thought up by some individual, but they're recognized in various places. Others call them the three G's, guilt, grace, gratitude. Some call them the three S's, sin, salvation, service. And however you memorize them, it is a good thing to remember. And the book of the Psalms leads us through those three points so many times. You will recognize that the psalmist is in trouble. Then he goes to the Lord for deliverance, and then he expresses his praise. You can have it in so many of the psalms, like Psalm 130 and so many psalms, like Psalm 32 and 36. We sing about these things in the Psalter as well. I think especially of Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Very good text to memorize, Psalm 50, verse 15. But here we have it in Psalm 13 as well. We have these three points, and we want to go through the psalm and recognize these as well. You might be asking, as we go into Psalm 13, well, what was the circumstance that gave rise to these words of the psalmist? And it is not definite. We cannot, with any definity, with any certainty, really say what it is. And so it's left open by the Holy Spirit. I would suggest that, as an example, it is something like David experienced in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Because of the desperation of the psalmist in these words, it seems to be describing the kind of despair that David was experiencing when he was tempted to just leave the land of promise and to go into the territory of the Philistines as he was being chased by King Saul. And David said, 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. And David said in his heart, this was something he not necessarily expressed at the time to others, but he said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. It was a weak point in his life, and he met with severe trials as a result of it. But a circumstance like that may well afterward have been summarized with the words of Psalm 13. Let's look at this psalm under the theme, brought from despair to joy. Brought from despair to joy. And when we notice the difference between the first verses and the last verse, then we might ask the question, how was David brought from the depths of despair to the heights of spiritual joy? And we'll look at three things. A despairing fear. Secondly, a prayer of faith. And thirdly, a joyful assurance. A despairing fear, a prayer of faith, a joyful assurance. Now, under the despairing fear, we have in these first couple of verses some expressions that surely would describe this kind of spiritual experience. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? So we have here, first of all, this characteristic that we can describe as a sense of spiritual abandonment. A sense of spiritual abandonment by the Lord. It's a sense. That does not mean he is abandoned. But you can feel abandoned at times when, in hindsight, you have to reflect and say, well, no, the Lord didn't really abandon me. But I felt like it. And so he is expressing it this way. Can God ever forget his own? No. But they can feel like it. He receives very little in this time, in these circumstances, that might assure him of God's favor. And he is at a point of despairing. The Lord's hand is heavy on him and he feels forsaken. God is no longer vividly in front of him. He feels that the Lord is not paying attention to him. This is deeply painful for him. He experiences this as if God has completely forgotten about his anointed child. Well, the trial has been long and enduring, and he complains, how long wilt thou forget me? Have you ever felt forgotten by the Lord? Have you ever felt as if, well, there don't seem to be any providential indications that God is favoring me? He's forgotten about me. Well, secondly, we see here as a mark of this despairing fear that he says, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? We see here, secondly, then, a loss of the sense of God's favor. A loss of the sense of God's favor. This concept of turning his face away, I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but if you're in a broken relationship, yes, you've offended someone, and when you meet them, they just turn the other way. They turn their face away from you. And when it's a cherished loved one, there's nothing more painful than to experience that their face is deliberately turned away from them. He describes this as a loss of the sense of the favor of God. We read in Genesis 6 and verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what a blessing it is to experience someone's face looking at you and you can see their delight in you. But David has experienced this in the past, and now it's gone. He doesn't feel like the Lord's face is toward him with favor. We sing this revival psalm. We shall be saved when thy face shines once more. Oh, to experience God's face shining down upon us in favor as a family, as a congregation, as a nation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But we must, alas, have to say today, it seems as if the Lord has turned his face away from Canada, away from the West. Maybe his face is favorable to other nations. He will have his kingdom. He will have dominion over land and sea. He will gather his people indeed. But there can be times in our own life that we feel like the Lord is turning his face away. And that's according to God's covenant dealings with his people. In Deuteronomy 31 verse 17, the Lord said that when they go astray, when they turn to idolatry, when they gather for themselves other gods, and when they deny their Lord, then My anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, the Lord says, and they shall be devoured, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? Indeed, there were those times in the history of the covenant people of the Old Testament. Is it not true that to some degree the Lord still deals according to His covenantal promises and threats as He lays them out in the Old Testament? What can we expect when we reject the law of God, when we turn away from God, when we deny God as a nation, or if we have gone astray in our walk? What can we expect but that the Lord would turn His face away from us? Now, thirdly, we have here an expression of hopeless pondering. It certainly is good to stop and think when you're in a spiritual time of emergency. Think about things. But when the psalmist thinks, he complains, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? You sit alone and you do some self-talk, as it is called. You have a conversation with yourself and you hear yourself saying certain things, and they're all depressing things. They are sending you into a spiral of depression the more you think about it, because you're taking counsel with yourself, not with your God. And it's no wonder that he goes on to say, having sorrow in my heart daily. Hopeless pondering, spinning him into a spiritual depression to the point of ultimate despair. It seems every day the thinking is the same. It is hopeless thinking. And fourthly, we see here a sense of spiritual defeat. A sense of spiritual defeat, where he puts it this way, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. He has this sense that the enemies are mocking him, thinking themselves to be victorious over him. And surely in the illustration I suggested, it was the case that even Saul thought he had prevailed over David. He stopped hunting him down because David has left the promised land into the territory of the Philistines. Well, then you could probably assume that David has just given up on his God. And he's defeated. David has a sense of being defeated, but not ultimately, because he's speaking to the Lord about this. And congregation, does it not seem, though, that when we are down and out, that there is this mocking voice of the enemy of our soul, the devil himself, who says, see, useless believing in God, isn't it? The world around us looks at the Christian in times when they are in confusion and despair and thinks that they have it much better than these Christians. Well, the point comes that the psalmist can remain quiet no longer, that he cannot keep it in himself any longer. He cannot simply be taking counsel within himself, but he begins to cry out. This is already a sign of some hope in his spiritual experience when he begins to cry out of his fear, "Out of the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee." That's a good turning point in the experience of despair. Don't be quiet in your heart and only be talking to yourself. No, talk to God about it. But there's this cry where you sense that he cannot stand being in this spiritual experience any longer. And he says, "Oh Lord, how long?" And how many times does he say that? 1, 2, 3 times. How long? 4 times. In other words, he is at the point of, he's come to an end of himself. That's actually a good point to be. To come to a point where you're just at the end of all hope in yourself. And the only way to go for any hope is to cry out to God. We have been frustrated, I suppose, with the whole COVID reaction and all of the different opinions and all of the division and all of the restrictions. No one really has been enjoying this. And maybe you've even said, "How long is this going to last?" But this is even worse than all of that put together. To be in a state of such depth of despair that you feel like you're lost, without hope and without God in the world. Well, that is the state of the unconverted. But what a blessing to be made aware that you are without hope and without God in the world. That the Lord would even cause you to experience such a depth of emptiness and coming to an end of yourself, because that's exactly when the Lord delights to show up in your life in a conscious way and to shake your heart and to cause you to begin to call out, "Oh Lord, help me." This is the cry also of an awakened sinner, isn't it? "When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I don't feel the favor of thy countenance upon me. Hide not thy face far from me, but I will seek thee, Lord. I will call upon thee. I will send up a prayer." Friend, if you are in that state where you are beginning to be conscious that you are without hope and without God in the world, you need a Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has opened the door of hope to you. He is the one who is calling in the very midst and center of your experience of despair. Is this not also the kind of experience, the end of the road in the struggle of a backsliding believer? You have believed, you have tasted the Lord's grace, and yet you've slipped back into a habit of sin, and the Lord has laid his heavy hand upon you, and your soul found no relief. And you know that he is pressuring you to come to repentance again. "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and beholdest me as an enemy?" Job complained. So it may not be that the struggle is because of your personal sin, but you have gone through a deep way, like Job, of affliction for some reason unknown to yourself. And you come to a point where you cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, help me?" Well, this brings us to the second point, and these are smaller points, but his prayer of faith is what we notice in and through all of this, what is coming out as he authors this later. It is not enough that we are painfully aware of our need. It's not enough that we are conscious of our pain and our struggle and of our emptiness and our hopelessness. But it must come to the point that it drives us to God and that it draws us to Christ. That we are at such a point of desperation that we know that there is no hope to the right or the left. There's only hope up in the Lord Himself. This exercise of the soul we call the essence of the exercise of faith. There is the rest of faith, the trust of faith, the assurance of faith. But the essence of the exercise of faith is like when Peter's sinking in the waves and he cries out, "Lord, help me, I perish." Or when the publican is bowing before the Lord, and, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Or when that thief on the cross turns to this marvelous Messiah who is being crucified next to him, and his eyes open and he sees the glory of the promised Redeemer speaking forgiveness to his persecutors, he asks, "Lord, remember me." And in the experiential theology that we've inherited, it is called also a refuge-seeking faith. A tuvlich nehmend geloof. It is that initial exercise of the faith, when out of our heart we go to God for help. Let's look at the elements of that. You might be asking, how do I know if I have exercised that faith? Well, there is this open-hearted confession of his troubles to God. This is the hopeful element in these first two verses. A lot of it looks very negative, but he's calling out to the Lord with it. He's not only taking counsel in himself, but he is saying, "Oh Lord," this is Jehovah. This is the translation, as the King James indicates, of the name Jehovah, the faithful one. I am such a changing creature. I am so vulnerable to all kinds of fluctuations in my experience, but thou art the same. The Lord said, "I am Jehovah." Therefore, why? "I am Jehovah, I change not. And therefore are ye sons of Jacob not consumed." And we may call upon this steady, rock-solid name of the covenant faithful God who has said, "I am the Lord your God." What a blessing that he addresses us that way every Lord's Day. And that he is the one then to whom we must go with open-hearted confession of all our troubles before the Lord. "Call upon me," he says, "in the day of your trouble." And pour out your heart before the Lord. We are invited to come boldly. What does that mean? It means with liberty of speech, with just pour out your heart. Say it all to him. He's big enough to take your soul's complaints. And Hebrews 4 verse 16 encourages us, come boldly to the throne of grace. He's not inviting us to come running to the throne of justice. But no, he says, "I have a throne of grace ready to receive you." Pour out your heart with all your troubles to the Lord. Secondly, we notice here that he pleads for mercy. That's what he's doing. That's woven in and through all of these cries when he says, "Consider and hear me." It sounds like, "Lord, remember me. Lord, look down upon me. Lord, consider me." Verse 3, "Enlighten my eyes." Like Bartimaeus, what would you have me to do? The Lord Jesus asked, O Lord, that I might receive my sight. And the Lord did exceedingly abundantly above all that he would ask. He not only healed him of his blindness, but gave him eyes to see the glory of God in the face of the very Savior, Jesus Christ. And he followed him. What marvelous healing of the eyes of his body and of his heart, that he could see his Savior. Oh Lord, it's dark. Give me light to see. He pleads for saving mercy in these petitions. Thirdly, we notice here that in this refuge-seeking faith, that he not only opens his heart in confession of his troubles, he pleads for mercy, but thirdly, he trusts in the promises of mercy. He entrusts himself to the Lord, knowing this is a God of mercy that I am addressing. He trusts in the mercy. That's what he confesses later. In verse 5, I have trusted in thy mercy. In Psalm 51, David, after having committed the terrible sin with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up with murder, he is brought to repentance and he pleads this. How does he dare to say these things? To think that there's mercy and forgiveness available to him. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Because he knows God is a God of mercy. And he knows that God's mercies are great, that there is a multitude of mercy available with God. His grace is greater than all our sin. We may trust in the mercy and the promises of mercy that are extended to us in the gospel. I trusted in thy mercy. And as we see also here, as a mark of this refuge-seeking faith, is that he pleads for the sake of the glory of God and the honor of his name. It's more implicit in this, because as he is pleading, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him. We know that this is a psalm of David and that he is the anointed of the Lord. And that he's therefore carrying the name of the Lord around with him. We could say, as covenant members, we have the name of the triune God upon us. And when we are rendered hopeless and despairing and down, we may come to God pleading the honor of his own name. David comes because he's so afraid that if he would be ultimately defeated, that the name of God would be dishonored, that the anointing of the Lord would be dishonored. But oh, how tragic it is when an office bearer falls into sin. Pray for your office bearers. Because when I think about it, it makes my heart say, O Lord, what wilt thou do with thy great name? And every professing believer is at risk of bringing dishonor upon the name of the Lord if we are defeated spiritually. He pleaded for the sake of the glory of God and of his name. But how could David hope that as the anointed one, the Lord would forgive him for this straying, this backsliding in his life? that has brought upon him this sense of despair and the turning away of the Lord's face. David was not completely forsaken because he was in fellowship with the Anointed One. The anointing that was upon him pointed him to the one who would come. And the anointing of the Son of David reminds him of the honor and solemnity of walking about as one of the Lord's servants. And in his suffering, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, suffered even worse things than David suffered here. You could take all of these despairing expressions and you could point to the cross. Imagine the mount of agony and the sense of forsakenness and the sense that his Father's face was turned away from him that Jesus experienced when he cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken, that David, though he felt like he was forsaken, would never be truly forsaken of the Lord. It is because of Jesus, the suffering servant of the Lord, who suffered in an atoning manner as a substitute for his people, all those who are in fellowship with him, either by eternal designation of the Father's election or by covenant relationship with him or by union in Christ, by a bare refuge-seeking faith, the Lord will have mercy as they call upon him because of Jesus. Now, what's the fruit of this? What's the fruit in David's life and experience as he exercises this faith, coming out of his despairing experience and fleeing to the Lord? "But I have trusted in thy mercy." Isn't that a beautiful word? If you read through scriptures, you read "but." It's like there's a difference now. And who makes the difference? God makes the difference by his almighty undeserved grace. There's a question in scripture: who maketh thee to differ? Yeah, who is? Why would we be different than anyone else? Why would we be different than all the hundreds of millions of people who are on their way to eternity without God and without hope and end up dying that way? God makes the difference in sovereign grace. What a mercy. And the psalmist comes to express in this third point his joyful assurance. Blessed assurance. What an assurance he can express here. But. Well, I would suggest here that we have the expression of assurance in these last, you know, going from despair to assurance necessitates the refuge-seeking faith. There is no way to come to the assurance of your salvation unless you have gone to God in and through the mediation of Jesus Christ. Don't expect God to just send some bolt of lightning or some text that says immediately the assurance that you are loved with an eternal love. No, you go to God and cast yourself upon him for his mercy. But what are these marks of assurance? Well, let me suggest here, first of all, that we have here a firm consciousness of the exercise of his faith in the Lord. "But I have trusted in thy mercy." Peter is safe, though he's sinking beneath the waves, the moment he calls, "Lord, save me." but he sure feels a lot safer when he's standing on top of the waves. We are safe the moment we flee to the Lord for salvation. What a blessing, though, to be on top of it and to look back and say, that's what happened. God stirred true faith in my heart by his irresistible working and gracious spirit, and I fled to the Lord and I entrusted myself to his mercy. That's what happened. I have believed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day, the apostle says. And the Apostle John also describes the distinction between the essence of saving knowledge. As in his gospel, he said, this is salvation. To know God. This is life eternal, to know God. And in his letter, he says, hereby do we know that we know him. That's assurance. He writes the gospel to bring people to faith, and he writes his letter to bring them to the consciousness of their assurance of salvation. Well, David trusted in the Lord, and then he was able to say also, I have trusted. Are you able to say that? What a blessing to be able to look back and say, afterward I knew. Afterward. After his experience, then David could write this psalm out and tell people about his experience. He said, this is what happened. I trusted in the Lord. Recommend it to others as you are aware of your faith. That is assurance of your salvation. Secondly, we see a deep gratitude for God's saving grace. In verse 5, we have him expressing, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. He is saved the moment he trusts in the Lord, but now he's able to say, I know I'm saved. I'm safe in the Lord. I have experienced salvation, just like the Lord Jesus said, as we heard this morning in the scripture passage, that the Lord Jesus said, this day is salvation come to this house. What a blessed assurance for Zacchaeus to know. The Son of God has come to seek and to save sinners, not just others, but right here in this house, me. And the psalmist is able to say, I rejoice because I'm saved. Are you able to say that as well? Thirdly, we see here as a mark of this assurance, a sincere resolution to live for the praise of God. And we notice that in verse 5 that he does say that. My heart shall what? Rejoice. I will speak with joy coming out of my heart. I will rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Indeed, if you're saved and you're able to say, I have trusted and I am saved, you will say, it's amazing grace. It's bountiful grace. If there's enough grace to save me, then the Lord can save anyone around me. Praise him by speaking of him. As David recorded this, you have your story. And have the center of the story not be me, I, but let it be him. Because David did say, not my salvation, but thy salvation. It all comes from God and in God and through God, and to him be all the glory now and forever. Let us not simply be living with thanksgiving on our lips, But let us go into this week in a life of thanks living, if we may say, I rejoice in thy salvation. And what is growing in grace, if this is how it happens to come from despair to faith to assurance, growing is growing in all three things necessary to know. And some people wonder, I wonder if I'm growing at all, because it seems like the older I get, the bigger a sinner I am. Yes, we grow in the knowledge of how great our sin and misery is by nature. But we also, and Lord's Day 44 explains that, explains why the preaching of the law is necessary, because these are instruments and means to show us how much more we are in need of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord's salvation who has been given to us. And it's all Jesus. I need him every hour. And there is growth in gratitude. And it seems at times that the growth in gratitude is more a growth in my desire to live gratefully than really a consciousness of how successful I have been in the past at showing my gratitude. It's more the cry of the heart, oh, if I could only love him more. We all come short of the glory of God. And we don't really grow past that confession. But one thing we know, if we can say, I rejoice in salvation, all the glory belongs to him. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Let us bow in thanksgiving prayer. O gracious, eternal God, we do thank thee that because of thy beloved Son and because of the despair and torment and abandonment that he suffered, thou wilt give us such hope that out of the depths we may cry to thee, trusting in thy mercy, that there is hope in the Lord. And Lord, we pray that we may go into this week with that hope, and that we may go into this week not simply as those who have fled to the Lord, who have cried out to God for mercy. But Lord, enable us to be able to stand to some extent on top of the waves of troubles and know that we know him and trust that we have trusted him. And believe that we have believed in him. O Lord, give us that blessed assurance to know that Jesus is ours. And then go forth speaking of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Even if it is but a glimpse of light. Even if it is but a glimmer of hope for our soul. But we know him whom to know is life eternal. And we pray that thou will be with us in this evening, in our meditation, in our fellowship, and in our preparation for the week to come, because we do know that the vanities of the world will come at us. The distraction and all of the noise will surround us. But Lord, we pray that we may not be left taking counsel in our soul with ourself, but that even in the night watches our meditations of him may be sweet, and that we may go into this week with a calm and faithful assurance that his arm almighty will his saints redeem. We thank thee for thy word. Send us forth with thy presence for Jesus' sake. Amen.